text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. I want to speak today as we continue through this passage, Isaiah 30, verses 18 through 26, on the theme released. I want to speak today on the theme released. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. For you people will live on Zion in Jerusalem, and you will never cry again. He will show favor to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears, he will answer you. The purpose of this text is to extend hope to a people who did not deserve it. That's the beauty of this passage, and in part, one of the beautiful things about our God, that He is merciful to people who have not earned His mercy and do not deserve it at all. He gives favor to people who do not deserve it. Rebellious actions makes mercy seem unquestionable, doesn't it? Stop and think about it. When people over and over act ugly and disrespectful and will not honor you, does mercy to them seem right or logical? God appears to be illogical when it comes to His mercy. Why give mercy to a people who don't care about you? Live as if you don't exist, or even worse, know that you exist and yet refuse to submit to you and give you honor. Why give kindness to those kinds of people? Israel and their defiance of God made God's mercy not only seem questionable but unbelievable. Mercy seems at times unbelievable. It's hard to believe God's mercy, especially for those who have really come to see and to feel their sin. I'll never forget when I fully realized the weight and the depth of my own sin, and it became a reality to me. I remember that I could not believe that God would forgive me. I felt my sin was too great. I had gone further than God's mercy. That's what happens when you feel the reality of your sin. To believe God's mercy becomes a very difficult thing when you see sin as God sees it. If you feel this way this morning, I want to offer you some hope. Our text is proof of the hope of God extended to you this morning. The people, listen closely, the people of Judah had willfully, they chose to renounce God, and yet He miraculously delivered them time and again. They worshipped idols made with their own hands and snubbed the Lord God who had made them. Upon hearing about the superpower of that day, the Assyrian king Sennacherib and his mighty army was moving towards them to invade and conquer. They again insulted the Lord. They tried to arrange a treaty with a former enemy, Egypt, and make an ally out of them. Rather than submit to God and confess their sins, they went to a former enslaver and tried to get them to militarily help them. This was a violation of God's law, but more than that, it was a violation of His character and His goodness. But God is merciful. He intervened. he destroyed the Assyrians that surrounded Jerusalem in one night. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died that night when the angel of God came and slew every one of them. You would think Judah would be cured of its wandering, sinful idolatry, and that they would love and serve God from that moment on. You would think so, but they didn't. They went back to their God-despising disobedience, and God sent prophet after prophet to warn them and pleaded with them for their return, but all to no avail. How many gracious warnings, my friend, are you refusing? Have you refused? How many times will you say no to God and defy His love for you? Can't you see He has spared you also time and time again? Not from marauding armies like Judah, but in different ways. Maybe it was a close call with death or financial ruin, or God kept your family together when you almost destroyed it. Perhaps this kind God of grace spared you a sexually transmitted disease, or could your accident that should have proven fatal have been God's mercy towards you, or was your child's recovery from a serious sickness your Assyrian moment when God delivered you out of the sheer kindness of His heart? If you'll stop right now and just go back in your own history, your own life, you will see many times where God in His kindness, undeserved by you and me, spared you and delivered you of a great tragedy. Here you are, bitter towards God that He didn't spare you of the one that he in His wisdom allowed. And you're not thankful for all the times, so many times He spared you. The question for you to think about is, how have you lived since those mercies? How have you lived? Have you, instead of continuing to snub God, have you yielded yourself to Him and counted yourself fortunate that He would take mercy upon you? And by that, have you devoted your life to Him because of these loving kindness? Have you yielded to His love and His peace? Have you given to yourself to Him and shown Him your gratitude for what He has done? And if not, I ask you, why? Why have you not? How long must you tempt the goodness of God? Judah defied God's goodness for over 100 years after this. Talk about the long-suffering of God. After that Assyrian event, 103 years went by before God brought to pass the warning of verses 1 through 17 of the same Isaiah chapter 30. God's very merciful and He's patiently kind, but God will keep His word. And He did to the Judeans. Judgment came on Judah and He gave them over to an enemy far more powerful and worse than the Assyrians, the Babylonian Empire, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And for 70 years, think about this, 70 years, many Jews were foreign captives in Babylon. Now here's the hard thing to believe. Are you listening? Say amen. Here's the juggernaut. This is the difficulty. In judgment, God was being merciful to them. That Babylonian captivity broke the back. It was the straw that broke the back of idolatry. Never again would Judah serve foreign gods or idols. It cured them once and for all. But sadly, even though Judah would not ever again bow down to idols, they would not bow down to God. They continued in their disobedience and lack of respect of Him. Their hearts were still unaltered. And that's why these verses here, verses 18 through 26 is so remarkable to me. That in spite of all of that, in the midst of Israel's disobedience, God promises to be merciful and to forgive them and to restore them to their homeland. In the middle of senseless insubordination, God said, I'm going to give you mercy. In the height of your defiance of me, I'm going to stoop low and show you much compassion. He would forgive Judah. It's that quality of God that makes grace unbelievable. Too good to be true, but it is true. God, listen, God is a God of mercy, and He enjoys it. He enjoys being merciful to people. So, my rebellious friend, if you're a child that can understand right and wrong, you're a rebel, and you're not a Christian, you're rebellious. If you're 99 and you are not living your life according to the will of God, you are in rebellion. I want you to hear me. I want you to know something this morning. God has enough mercy even for you. He's not depleted it. It's called mercy for a reason. Think about it. Will you call upon Him right now for His life-changing grace? Will you ask Him to bless you with the power that you do not deserve, but it will be given, granted to you because He loves you, and He's waiting to hear you cry out to Him. Will you cry this morning? Will you cry? I know there's a pride that sounds right that would say, but I've lived my whole life in defiance of Him. Why now should I give Him my life? That seems a little selfish to me. You might say that to yourself. It might seem like a good reason. You've lived your life and you've done it your way. Now, why should you give Him whatever time you might have left? I heard of an incident like that not too long ago. A pastor's father had lived his entire life in sin and refusal of God's salvation. And on his deathbed, this pastor went to him, pleading with him, knowing that when his dad breathed his last, he would never see his father again. He pleaded with that man, Dad, please, it's not too late. Will you let God save you? Ask Him to forgive you. The father's reply was, Son, I know that. I know that, but I've lived all of these years and I've not sought Him for anything. Now on my deathbed, why should I do that? No, I've made my bed. I will lie in it. And the man died without God. Now that seems to the spirit of the natural man sensible. Yeah, you live your whole life in defiance of God. In the last moments, then you'll turn to Him. Just because you want to be spared in eternal hell. Sounds pretty selfish. The last moment you'll give your life. Let me tell you, this is how unbelievable God's mercy is. That in your last breath, though you have lived your entire life, every breath, a defiance against God, God still will be merciful to you. And He will extend to you a kindness that is illogical. It doesn't make sense. But oh boy, does it ever show how good and loving and kind God is. Am I encouraging people to live in disregard of God, waste your life on your sin, and then wait to give Him your life on your deathbed? No, 1,000 times no, I'm not encouraging this. But I'm saying to someone who has argued this with himself, that your argument does not hold water. It is the height of defiance yet again. It does not do God any honor when even in the latter days you will still say no when His hands are stretched out to you. No, it doesn't make sense that you would refuse such love and not glorify a God of grace. So come, children, come. Men, women, come. God is merciful to forgive. God has made a covenant. That's what this text is about, if I get to it. God has made a covenant with His people. We're dealing with Judah, old Israel, a people to whom God had made a covenant. The covenant goes all the way back to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that out of his descendants He would make a people, that out of his descendants He would save a people. An unconditional promise to redeem. And God, sir, keeps His promises. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. His word and covenants are immutable, meaning unchangeable. They don't get changed. They are unalterable because God is unalterable, unchangeable. The Bible goes on to say that the fact it is impossible for God to lie should do something for us. Here's what that truth, God doesn't lie, should do for you. Listen closely. It says that we should have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Because God doesn't lie, we ought to be the most hopeful and a people of strong consolation. God has made a covenant also with His church, the redeemed. And the covenant of the church and the covenant with Abraham and the people of Israel are going to intersect at some point in time. And God is once again going to do a miraculous thing. He's going to save many Jews through faith in the death of Jesus Christ and bring them in to the church. He's pledged Himself to all His people. And no matter how it looks now, nothing, I say to you, nothing shall make God's word fall to the ground and not come to pass. He will do what He said He will do. Now watch this. God, I tell you, God has made a promise to this church. He's promised a better day when His glory and presence will be so manifested in us and when, not just when we gather, but in you individually, that many wonderful things that we now pray for will come to pass. They will happen. Many will come to Christ in repentance and faith. Please listen. I'm telling you, the day is coming when many will come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord. Many homes will be impacted for good and peace. People in this area will witness for themselves the God of Scripture. They will see the presence of God in you. And it's in this series of sermons, preaching through this passage, that I want to explain this promise to you, how He will bring it to us. From verses 19 through 26, God lists many blessings that He would pour out on Judah as He brought them out of the Babylonian captivity and restored them to their homeland. But because the Lord, now listen, because the Lord has made this passage alive to me and gave me personal application, I deliver to you the word of the Lord. I tell you what He has shared with me, that there are spiritual parallels in this passage that was for Judah in Babylon and for us. God did bring them out of Babylon. And He did fulfill that promise back then. He restored them to their homeland and gave them great prosperity for several years until they rebelled again. But what He did then has a parallel to us today. I wanted to show you two things and then we'll be done. Number one, let me direct your attention first of all to a self-imposed captivity ended. This is one of the great blessings of this covenant he made to Judah that I believe has application to us. A self-imposed captivity ended. In verses 1 through 17, God prophesied that he was going to deliver them over to a people and Egypt could not help them. They would be nothing more than a stick stuck through their hand, an added torment. And of course, the Babylonian captivity came and they were carted off to a land they did not know. They were dislodged. Their surroundings were not normal. They were not at home. And everything felt out of place in their lives. Listen to me. When you choose to refuse God's mercy and not repent, you are saying, I choose to impose myself into a captivity. I impose upon myself a bondage and a slavery that God did not intend. Their joy was gone. They couldn't sing the songs of Zion. An example of that is found in Psalm 137 when the psalmist, whoever he was there in Babylon, talks about this. He says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, and how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The Babylonians wanted them to sing one of their traditional songs back from home, and they said, we can't. We just can't. We've hung up our instruments in the trees. We'd have no intention of singing any song of joy, because there is no joy in our hearts. Our hearts have been broken. We can't sing a happy song. They were powerless and they were oppressed. Now listen. When you and I defy God and do not obey Him faithfully, we give ourselves over to oppression, as they did. Is your life at this moment, would it be safe to characterize your life as a life greatly oppressed? I seem to be hemmed in on every hand. I feel like I'm in one of those slow cookers that your wife might use or your grandmother. Just pressure, constantly oppressed. Sunshine, I don't know what that's like in my heart. It's just dark and cloudy. No time for victory. There was no victory those 70 years. They were a captivated people. Now, they may not be like they were in Egypt, where they were made slaves. But what I want you to see is they had done this to themselves. Their slavery in Egypt was not because of Israel's sin. No. It was not because of any sin on Israel's part. They were in Egypt by God's direction and will. But when God delivered them, when God delivered them from Egypt and set them free, He established them in their own homeland. The Babylonian captivity, on the other hand, was God's response to Judah's sin. This was a captivity that God did not intend for them to experience. They were in Babylon because of their own choice. Now, what has that got to do with this church? Well, let me give you the theological foundation for what I'm about to say. Number one, the Christian has also been set free. Just as Israel was set free from Egyptian slavery and given a land of promise, of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey, did not Jesus say, he who believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water? We too have been set free from our oppressor, sin. The master has been broken. His power and spell is done with. I'm free. The Bible makes this absolutely clear. We are no longer slaves of sin. When I sin now, I do it because I choose to, not because there's some motivating power that makes me to do it. I'm free. Which I guess you could say makes my sin all the more egregious, more terrible. I do have a choice in the matter, and so do you who are my brothers and sisters. But we've been set free. We're no longer the slaves of sin. However, having stated that, we can bring on ourselves a self-imposed captivity. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? And let me give you the Apostle Paul's reasoning or argument that would substantiate my point that you can bring on yourself a self-imposed captivity. Romans 6, verse 11 and 12. Romans 6, verse 11 and 12. He's already established what I've said in the preceding this, that the Christian's set free from sin, no longer slave. He's already established that in verses 1 through 10. But then he makes this interesting statement in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead. In other words, count it. Add it up and consider it total, done. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, because you're free, because you're no longer a slave of sin, here's what you do. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. By giving that command and the conclusion of his theological explanation of our freedom from sin, it only means then, therefore, we can go back into a self-imposed captivity under sin. Are you listening? Christian can go back. He can't go back to the kingdom of darkness. He's no longer under the rulership of sin in the sense as he was before salvation, that he couldn't help it. He was just a victim of his own nature who delighted in his sin. Because if that's the case, he never was a Christian. No, it's different now, but it's still, and it still has a power to reign. That's the word Paul uses. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it have rule over you. Don't let it have dominion in you. Because sin, while you can't go back under its dominion in the land of darkness, in the kingdom of Satan, it can have dominion in you. You're not under it, but it's in you, having great power to oppress, to bring captive your heart. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says to his own converts, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, would you like to take these two passages and argue that you cannot be entangled in a yoke of bondage once you've been saved? Who will take that position? That silly position. It's not possible. There is no argument against it. It is possible for you and me to be entangled under a yoke of bondage again. That's why, please listen. That's why the first temptation is the most dangerous and the most vital. Because if you say no, but the grace of God, you don't allow sin to begin its occupation. You know what I'm talking about? You've had a season of great victories. You've seen God increase your prayer life, your study of the Word. You feel like God's walking with you. The joy of the Lord is filling your heart. Then all of a sudden, temptation comes. And you wonder, where did this come from? I didn't think I was still susceptible to this. I didn't think this enticed me anymore. I thought I had victory. Now you found out that you were really standing on your own two feet and not in the grace of God. But here you have a choice, and it's crucial. Please listen to me. It's crucial that right now you fight for your soul. Because if you don't, the First, giving in to temptation only fortifies the flesh, makes it stronger and harder to resist the next time you're tempted. That's how this thing begins to take you captive. Say, fight, gouge out eyes, cut off hands. Do what you must to resist that initial temptation after spiritual blessing and victory. Because if you can nip it then, if you can win then, you have dealt a great blow to sin's mastery in your soul. Sin leads to oppression and even bondage. In Proverbs 5, Solomon said, I wish he would have listened to his own preaching. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. Sin makes a slave of whomever sins, says Jesus. Now, let me bring you to this point. There are many brothers and sisters, I'm not preaching to you and not preaching to myself. We have brought upon ourselves a self-imposed captivity because, are you listening? Because we desire to serve the Lord. Oh, yes, we do. We desire to serve Him much. And we solidly plant one of our feet in the kingdom of God. But it's the other foot that wants to dabble like a child with his toe in the shallow end of the water. Shall I not? Is it too cold or is it too hot? We still keep our toe in the other side in this world. And that is a self-imposed captivity that robs you of this greater joy and manifestation of the presence and power of God. Pleading with us today, I'm preaching to me too. Hear me. I need to listen to this sermon. I need to know that when Jesus tells me, and when His apostles repeated, avoid the appearance of evil, they meant what they said. They did not insinuate or give any room for playing with sin. Can't toy with it. You will never win. One wandering look is all it takes. And ladies, before you think I'm just talking to the guys about what their eyes look upon, I'm talking to your heart. The eye gate is not just for the lust of sex, but for every other pleasure this world offers. It begins by looking. And then the mind begins engaged, and before long, you are already feeling the oppression of sin and weighted down, and the victory of Christ's presence is no longer experienced. Well, let me direct you to the good news. The judgment ended. To return to Zion was the very sign and evidence that the discipline of God had finished. God allowed Israel to go into Babylon into captivity. But He said He was going to do it for their good as a mercy. Now they were allowed to return. Verses 18 through 26 comes to pass. Daniel begins to pray at the conclusion of the 70 years of captivity, having known that Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years they would be in Babylonian captivity. He begins to pray for their release. And finally, God begins to raise up Ezra's and Nehemiah's and a Cyrus, a pagan king, to declare what God had prophesied hundreds of years before, that that king would declare Israel to go back to their homeland. It begins to happen, proving that God's discipline had had its work. It was done. It had finished. It had done what God intended. Zion was a place where God's presence and Spirit dwelt. It was the home of the Jew. We too have a realm. You have a realm. I have a realm of living that's home to us. It's called the liberty of the Spirit. It's the place where we enjoy our liberty to obey God. I'm not free to do whatever I want to. I may have been free from sin, but that doesn't mean a freedom to do whatever I want. I'm now free to obey God, which I could never have done. under the enslavement of sin. I can live in His service. Oh, what a freedom. What a joy. Some brother here, some sister here is longing for that freedom again because you have let sin have too much power. And it's hard to obey God right now because sin has such a grip. Did you know the Bible says to be careful about your sin? Don't even get angry. And let anger turn to sin. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Just anger, uncontrolled, unjustifiable anger carried, opens up the heart to allow Satan a place from which to launch attack. Not from without now, but now from within. God promised Israel that they would know deliverance. Now, He says here that they would not cry anymore. Now, what does He mean by this? It doesn't mean they would never feel distress or suffer anymore. Rather, it means they would not weep over the absence of God. They wouldn't weep over the lack of senses that could no longer sense God, a lack of the senses being able to experience the presence of God. They would not weep over the absence of God who had turned them over to this discipline. They would never again cry out, "Where are you, God?" As often your prayer is, "Where are you, Lord?" You see, if you don't feel the presence of God, and again, we're not talking about emotional feeling. We're talking about a spiritual sense. You're in a self-imposed captivity because of your sin. Did everybody hear that? Every Christian, please listen. If you cannot be assured and know, not just intellectually, but your spirit senses the continual presence of God, you are in a self-imposed captivity because of some sin in your life. There's only one other reason why you would feel that. It's because God is testing you, but that's the only other reason. The most likely answer is a self-imposed captivity. God is chastening you. Listen, Hebrews 12:11 makes it very clear. No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterwards. That's what I'm living for now, church. I'm living for the afterwards. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? Trained by it. God's school is like no other seminary I know. It's not easy, and it's very practical. And it always works if you submit to it. You cannot run away from this, brother. Sister, you cannot run. God will purify His people. We suffer from a condition that's caused by the silence of God. But if we endure, we will weep no more. And His manifested presence will be more real than it's ever been. I want to conclude by telling you why I know this promise is true. The promise of this text is true to me. I believe it for this church, just not for Judah of old. We're not going back to Jerusalem or Zion, nothing like that in the literal sense. It's just the application, the spiritual parallel. I know it because in 1992, September, before I came here in 93, November of 93, I was praying that afternoon in September. It was a beautiful day. The windows were up. We didn't have the air on. I was alone in the house, Karen, and the boys had gone to town to do some grocery shopping. And I was all alone, and I was just praying. And God spoke to me. He spoke to me from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to read the verse to you, but before I do, you need to know something. So please listen. When I was saved 6 years before this event took place, I had often referred to those 6 years to be my captivity. Sometimes I affectionately called it the backside of the desert, like Moses, rearing my father-in-law's children. In this case, sheep, grandchildren. And on that particular day, I was praying, and God spoke to me. Didn't have my Bible open. That verse just came into my mind. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And God said these words, as it was 70 years for Judah, it'll be 7 for you. I knew immediately what that meant. My heart had longed to be in full-time ministry. Having been a preacher before I got saved, I didn't really know how to work this thing worked. I struggled for the first 3 years, was I even called? Finally got that theologically straightened out, but then was this burden. I would go to work and weep all the way from Carlisle County to Paducah, weep all the way there and weep all the way back almost every single day. I wanted to preach the gospel. I wanted to shepherd God's people. I wanted to be in a place where I could see God in the way I saw Him in this book. And that day God said, 7 years. Well, it was the sixth year. I only left one conclusion. By the end of 1993, I would be in the pastorate somewhere. Karen, the boys got home. I ran out to greet them, not to carry in the groceries, but to tell her God had spoken to me and told me that by the end of 93, we'll be in a full-time church. Now, you need to understand, part of the story is that we had been offered at least 2 full-time pastorates, and God told me no both times. My eagerness to do the work of the Lord was tempered by God's rein and bit in my mouth. Otherwise, I don't know what would have happened to us. In His mercy, He kept us from those places. And then when this place came available, in the summer of 93, this was not even on my radar. I'd said no 3 separate times to 3 separate individuals on the pulpit committee because I knew what was here. No disrespect to those of you who are still here from those days, but you can testify it was not a place of ease. It was a difficulty. Predecessor went through grave difficulty, probably circumvented his demise by leaving. God made it clear November 7th, that day, that this was where I was supposed to be. And by the first week of December, we were moved into the parsonage, 1993, 7 years. By the way, do you know the day I was converted? December 1st, 1986, 7 years to the week. Now, do you know why I believe this text is God's promise to us? Because He's promised to me before, and He did it. He kept His promise. I believe He's going to keep this one. Endure, and you will weep no more.